Let me tell you about my friend on whom I depend. He's the best friend I ever knew. With all my heart I want to serve him. With all my heart I want to please him and do what he wants me to do. Even at my best, when I'm put to the test, there are times when I've let him down. But the wonder of it all, he loves me when I fall. He loves me just as I am. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. Yes, he's been everything, and he's more than he said that he would be. His promise says he kept so faithfully, and though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. He loves me when I'm up, he loves me when I'm down. He loves me even when I've done wrong. He's been there on my mountains. He's walked through every valley, and he's never left me. He's never left me alone. But there have been times I know when I've hurt him so, yet he's never let go of my hand. Yes, he's always been there to love me and to care. Why he loves me, I can't understand. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. Promises he has kept so faithfully, and though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. His promises he has kept so faithfully, and though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me.
Jesus, amen. One thing that makes a friend is the commonality that's found in your relationship, amen. You know, it's hard to have friends sometimes that are not on the same page. I mean, you don't have to like all the same things, but you need to like some of the same things. There's got to be some common denominator. And I'm glad that in him I have a friend, because there's a common denominator. The Bible said he was tempted in all points, even as you and I are, yet without sin. He's been where you've been. He's walked where you're walking. He knows what you're going through, and he knows how to be a friend in the midst of those difficulties. Amen. Well, I'm in the book of Isaiah tonight. Good looking crowd for Monday evening. Amen. Appreciate you coming out. And a good crowd, a house full tonight. Thank you for being here, being faithful in the service. Sure appreciate the good day the Lord gave us yesterday. And when I got the news of the young man, Aiden, being saved last night after the service, just kind of topped off a wonderful day. Amen. I mean, it's great to be in God's house, to worship Him, to feel the realness of His presence. And we certainly had that yesterday. And then to know that somebody's been plucked out of the fires of hell. Hallelujah. Amen. Made a child of the King, an heir to glory. Man, you can't get any better than that. Amen. In fact, you can't get any better in heaven. You can't get any better in salvation. Thank God. And I appreciate the presence of the Lord, appreciate the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and I appreciate the saving of that young man last night in the service. Isaiah chapter number 6, chapter number 6. I sure appreciated the song, I don't know, there was too many of them. We'll call them the choral group sang tonight. Amen. And I'm glad there's something in that that I could associate with. Hey, I'm glad I found an in crowd, aren't you? Amen. Amen. The Bible said if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. I'm glad I found an in crowd. Now I grew up and never have been, Brother David, never have been much of the in crowd. I was always the oddball. That's what happens when you start preaching at 10. I mean, I'm just telling you, they don't want to be around you. Amen. And so, you know, I grew up in a kind of a different fashion, in a sense, and I went to public school. It was always amazing. I preached in all the churches around in the place where I went to school. They all knew me. There was both benefit and problems with that. The problems was, of course, the children, you know, they all had a perspective of you. Yeah, I got on the school bus when I moved into town. This is the true story. And I got on the school bus. Emory Sims was the driver. Emory Sims was a deacon at a church that I'd been preaching at probably 3 years before I moved in the area. And he was out running his route one day. We were moving in the house, or Dad was up moving in the house or something, and finding out what time the school bus ran. And so obviously made the connection. We knew them, they knew us. And so when I got on the school bus the first day, this is no joke, man. I'm telling you, not one kid spoke a thing. It's like a funeral home on the school bus. School buses are not that way even in the mornings, amen? I mean, nobody spoke a word. They just wouldn't even speak. I mean, it was like I had some sort of plague, you know? Nobody wanted to speak. Well, I found out, it took several weeks, but I found out that Emory Sims had been lecturing them for a week that the preacher was going to ride the bus and they'd better be on their best behavior. I don't know what they thought I was going to do to them, amen? That's just the way it went. I never fit in. I remember when the kids would get together and want to go have a party. They never invited me. That's good. Amen. I'm not complaining about that. I'm just telling you I didn't fit in. But I'm glad that at Calvary I found a group I fit in with. Amen. That group that's blood washed, I fit in. That group that's been to Calvary, I fit in. Amen. That group that's saved, I fit in. That group that's children of God, I fit in. Amen. Amen. One of the biggest lies that's ever been fabricated by hell itself is the idea of the universal fatherhood of God. He is not your father if you've never been born again. Amen. They want you to believe a lie, and the lie they want you to believe says this: everybody is a child of God. We're all God's children, they say. That's not what the scripture said. The scripture said some of you have your father, the devil. We don't believe in the fatherhood of God. I believe that He is the creator of all men, and therefore we're all His creation. But unless you get a second birth, you're still a child of Adam. You're still a son of that Adamic nature. And I'm glad, thank God, that in Christ you can have a new birth. And when you have a new birth, you're made a child of the King. Hallelujah. I fit in. Amen. I'm glad that I found the crowd I'm going in with. Not by merit that I have done, not by the fame of my name. Amen. Oh, but because of who I know, and because I've submitted to His authority and His lordship and His provision, and the blood of Christ has been freely applied to my heart and soul, I'm going to heaven. Amen. Child of the King. Well, I better quit right there. Isaiah chapter number 6. Isaiah 6, if you'll turn there in the Bible tonight. I want to read about 8.5 verses in the text, and then I'll bring the message from the Word of God. Probably not as much in tune with our Christmas thought, but I just Just felt like the Lord would have us to deal a little bit tonight with the subject of revival. And I'll just be honest, I really don't know anybody that can't use a little bit. Amen. I'll just be honest. I just believe all of us could use just a little bit of something to revive us, to rest us, to give us a little bit of restoration in these hours and days in which we live. And we think about Christmas. Can I tell you that the holidays are a drain on you spiritually because they're a drain on you emotionally and physically? And you're a triune being just like God is. When the Bible speaks of us being made in the image of God, he didn't mean that you have God's nose, amen, or that you've got your Father's eyes. But he's talking about he's a Trinity, we're a Trinity. We know we're body, soul, and spirit. We're also a physical, emotional, and spiritual being. And when you consider that Trinity, when one part of that suffers, all of it suffers. And when two parts of that suffer, all of it suffers. And if you've gone through any type of extended illness or affliction in your body, then you understand what I'm talking about. It weighs on you emotionally, then it begins to weigh on you spiritually. Now, if you'll let it, God can take those things, turn them around, use them for our benefit. I understand that. When I was so sick in 2009, I almost died from a pneumonia. Spent 12 days in the hospital, fairly major surgical operation. Heart got out of rhythm. All kinds of doctors didn't know where it was coming from. Two hospitals, in fact. And when I come out of the hospital, in 12 days, I'd lost 30 pounds. And I couldn't walk from my house to my mailbox. And that was no further than from here to the front door. And I couldn't do it. I just couldn't simply do it. And man, I'm telling you, that weighed on you. And I began to become depleted physically. And that led to emotional defeat. And that emotional defeat led into a spiritual defeat. And I'm not giving you some psychobabble because I don't know any of that. I'm just telling you what I experienced. But you know, as I begin the healing process, and it allowed me some unique time. I was off the road for 9 weeks. Longest time in my full-time ministry I'd ever been off the road. And I would say that in my entire ministry of almost at that time 34 years, in the entirety of my ministry, that 9 weeks, Brother Freeman, was probably the longest block of time that I had gone without preaching. In that entire time begins to defeat you spiritually. But as I begin the healing process and I had some unique time with God, I found him to be real. And in that realness, he began to strengthen me. And though it took a little time for the body to catch up, I'm glad that he came by and he helped you. Amen. And I'm just telling you, the holidays are a drain on us. They're a drain spiritually. They're a drain on us emotionally. And they're certainly a drain on us in a physical nature, amen. I heard a fellow talking the other day, and it's not uncommon for people to get in a state of depression in these days of Christmas. I have family members that are that way, and at times I've struggled with that in my own life. And so there's a sense that these things take away from our spiritual well-being. Now, I believe God would let us have a little revival in the midst of that. I believe God would restore us in the midst of that. So let's read this revival text tonight and look at it and see what God would have for us this evening. The Bible said, and I'm in verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And then look at verse number 9. I'll probably not preach from it much tonight, but I do want to bring your attention to it. Notice what the scripture says in verse 9. And he said, in other words, God's instruction is still the same. It's still the same today. And he said, go and tell this people. You know, that's God's instruction to us as believers. He wants us to be busy about telling others the message of God. Amen. Well, I want to deal with this text tonight, these verses, familiar verses. There's no doubt those of you that are Bible students and read your Bible, study your Bible, if you've been in church very long, somebody has preached from the great truths of Isaiah chapter number 6. But I want to use these verses tonight. And if I had a thought, this is what I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with a season of revival. And I'll be honest, I think maybe we've got our measurements wrong when it comes to the subject of revival. Amen. We somehow have become, we have began to associate revival with the meeting that is supposed to generate revival in our hearts. Amen. And so we begin to say we've had revival because the meeting was well attended, or there was a spirit, there was a sense of a spirit-filled meeting. People rejoiced in the Lord. Amen. I like it when it gets foggy. Amen. We have a saying down in Georgia, we like it sometimes get so foggy you have to use a seeing eye dog to get around. Amen. And I like it when God begins to move through in a very particular fashion, and he begins to show himself in a very particular fashion. But I'm gonna be honest with you, revival's not judged by what takes place in the church house, but rather what we take from the house of God. Amen. And it's not measured by the extended time that we spend at church, or the protraction of the meeting, or the days that we continue to go, but it's rather if we have truly been restored in the midst of that. Then I think something else. Somehow, I think maybe, Brother Oliver, that we have gotten to the place where we are looking for some perpetual revival. Now, I'll be honest, I just don't see that. God operates in a seasonal fashion. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know that even in climates that are tropical, there's a sense of seasons? Now, to the naked eye or the uneducated observer, you wouldn't notice that, but God made the world to operate in cycles that we call seasons. And so we know that we're in the beginning of the winter season, but it won't be long, just 2 or 3 months. And that winter will fade away, and spring will appear, and summer will follow, and then the cycle begins again with fall and the harvest and autumn and so forth. And I'm persuaded that God operates the same way in our spiritual lives. It was so important to God that when the flood had receded off of the earth, the Bible said that it returns seed time and harvest, a type of the seasons. And so you and I are reminded today that God is seasonal, and it's seasons of revival that we ought to be seeking for. I promise you, if God stirs us and changes us and does something, I grant you that we can be in meetings that'll have a life effect on us, and they should. But I'm gonna promise you, regardless of the impact that meeting has on your life today, there'll be a period of time, maybe it's a month down the road, maybe it's 3 months down the road, maybe you'll make it till the 1st of March when the church has their annual missions conference, maybe you'll make it till the summertime and there might be a camp experience or a camp meeting experience, but it won't be long until you'll say in your spirit, man, I gotta have something again. I gotta find God again. I need a little revival again. And so that's what I'm preaching about tonight, a season of revival. I think that's demonstrated for us in Ezra in chapter 9, verse 8, familiar text. But he said, for now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God might lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I need God to give me a little season of revival, don't you? I need God to stir me. And I think Isaiah experienced a season of revival. Now, I don't find in the first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah that Isaiah was engaged in any type of particular sin. I don't find that he'd begun to hang out in the dance halls and the honky-tonks and the bars during the week. I don't see that in the scriptures. But I do see that in the line of ministry there had become a complacency, and he had managed somehow to get his eyes in the wrong direction. And God does something for him in the midst of those days right here in Isaiah chapter number 6. I want you to get a pencil, write down three things that take place in these 8 verses that I've read tonight, 8.5 verses. There are three things that take place in these verses that are evident of real revival, that season of revival in our own hearts and in our own lives. I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1-4, that the scriptures magnify a manifestation of God. Amen. Why, you'll not have a season of revival unless God gets real big. Amen. Real big. I think about a couple of times in our ministry when we always sing those children's songs in our camp season, and especially in junior camp and with the younger guys, we're always singing what we refer to as silly songs, and some of them have no scriptural basis whatsoever. Father Abraham had 7 sons. I don't know anything about that. Amen. But we sing it because it gets the kids active and involved. We just sing those songs, and then some of them obviously have a great message, but they're sung lightheartedly. And one of those has always been the song, God's Not Dead, He Is Alive, and serve Him, love Him, and so forth. And so we'd sing that song. I was conducting a camp in Buffalo, Wyoming a number of years ago, and we had sung that song with the kids 2 or 3 times during the course of the week. And on the last day, Friday morning, we were in the last service. God moved in a really special way. And there was a lot of rejoicing, and there was some shouting, and there was some worship in the midst of that service. And it got quiet. I was trying to moderate the meeting. It got kind of quiet. It's a little bit like Brother Freeman was having last night at the end of the service. Didn't quite know which direction that we needed to go in, trying to listen for God's voice. And there was a preacher there out of my father-in-law's church back in the east, and he said right in the middle of this in this service where God has been saving folks and we've been rejoicing and God's been blessing, he said right in the middle of it, he said, sing that song, God's Not Dead. Well, this throwed me. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, now wait a minute. We sing that to laugh, and we get the kids up, and we do some arm motions and some hand motions, and somehow, some way, the Holy Ghost just gave me a little freedom and a little assurance that it'd be all right. And my soul, how God honored us as we begin to sing about a living God. I'm glad He's not dead. Amen. And there's going to be a time in our lives when God's got to get real big. Amen. God's got to get real big. One of those children's songs we sing when we're working with Spanish young people. And I don't know why we do it primarily with the Spanish children, but we do. And I don't do the Spanish part, but it's a real simple song with a repetitive chorus that just, it begins to sing, our God is a big God. Our God is a big God. In Spanish, it said He's grandiose, He's grande. And they start off in a whisper, and then they begin to get louder and louder and louder, and they begin to move towards you as they're singing that song. I'm glad I have a big God, aren't you? I'm glad that God's bigger than I am. I'm glad that He's greater than I am. I'm glad that He's able to do some things that I cannot do. You'll never realize that. You may believe that. You may know that. But you'll never realize that until you come through a period of time when there is a manifestation of God in your life. Amen. And so we come to these first 4 verses, and that's what those verses are about. They're telling us that God manifested Himself in the life of Isaiah. By the way, just so you'll make sure I'm on the right theology, He's an omnipresent God. He's all places at all time. Amen. Woo, hallelujah. I'm glad of that. I know he's omniscient. He all knows. I'm glad that he's all knowing. I'm glad that he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. But I'm thrilled tonight that he's omnipresent. He's all places at all times. But just because I serve an omnipresent God does not mean that he's always manifesting himself where I'm aware of his presence. I think the songwriter captured that idea when the songwriter said, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Sometimes as the psalmist cried out, I think it's the fourth psalm, he said, let your countenance shine on me. I need to see your face. I need to see him every once in a while. I know he's omnipresent. I know he never leaves me. I know he never forsakes me. But every once in a while, I want him to show up and show out. I want him to manifest himself so I'm aware of his presence. And that's what takes place in Isaiah's life. Now notice this manifestation. It comes at a time of tragedy. I don't like the way the chapter starts off any more than you do, but it starts off the way it does. And the scripture said this. It said, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now I could think of a lot better ways I'd like to start a church service. I'd rather start a church service singing, are you washed in the blood? And the preacher said, yes. Amen. That'd be a whole lot better than to stand up and say, Uzziah's dead. Uzziah the king is dead. But you see, there's a tragedy that takes place, and there's so much that needs to be said about that. You see, the scripture says this two times in my text. Once in verse 1, once in verse 8. It inserts the little word also. In verse 1, it said, also I saw the Lord. And then in verse number 8, it said, also I heard the voice of the Lord. You know why I use the word also in there, Brother Faulkner? He wanted to remind us that he was always there and that he was always speaking. Just because the situation that was around him, the circumstances that surrounded him was not what was blocking him from seeing God, was too loud for him to hear God. It never meant that God wasn't there or that God wouldn't speak it. I'm glad he's still speaking, and I'm glad he's still present, but Isaiah couldn't see him. He said there had to be a tragedy that take place in his life, and there's some lessons we learn from that. Can I say to you that Isaiah had a king in his life that wasn't the Lord? And we see the distinction in verse 1. He refers to Uzziah as the king, but he says it with a little K. It's a smaller case letter. But in verse 5, he refers to God, and he said he's the king, and he refers to him with a capital K. He began to understand the distinction. It was not that Uzziah was as big as God, but it was that Uzziah was closer to Isaiah than Isaiah was to God. And when you allow things in your life to get closer to you than you are to your God, it won't be long until those things become so big that you won't be able to see him. I remember going to Chicago, Illinois in the summer between my sophomore and junior year of high school. We went up for a convention of an organization that I was a part of, and we were staying on Michigan Avenue about Wednesday morning of that conference. They told us we had a half a day off. We could do local sightseeing. And so my group from our school got together and decided we were going to what then was referred to as the Sears Tower. I think it's got another name now, but at that time it was the tallest building in the world, Brother Short. Had an observation deck on the 103rd floor. It's worth going by sometime just to ride the elevator, amen. I'm talking about it's got one of those jet packs on it, amen. She moves on. And so it had an observation deck on the 103rd floor, tallest building in the world. Now there's taller buildings today. I know Dubai, I think, has the tallest building in the world, but then it was the tallest. And so we decided we wanted to go down to the tallest building in the world. And one of the girls, I'm sorry, ladies, it's just the way it is. One of the girls said to our group, don't you think we better ask for directions? Well, I'll be honest. She was told and put in her place quite quickly by one of the young men that would remind her, ma'am, it is the tallest building in the world. How where in the world are you going to miss the tallest building in the world? So we didn't get any directions. We just headed in that direction. You could see it real clearly from the 23rd floor of the motel where we were staying. Standing on Michigan Avenue, looking back toward the Chicago skyline, you could see it real clearly. So we started down Michigan Avenue, made a couple of turns, went across the river as you had to do, and suddenly we found ourselves completely lost. We had no idea where the Sears Tower was. Went into a McDonald's and there was a nice lady. We were sitting there drinking a Coke and discussing what we were going to do. And a nice lady said to us, she said, "Are you looking for the Sears Tower?" And we told her we were. And she laughed. And she said, "You're about 5 blocks off where you're supposed to be." She said, "I work in the building. If you'll let me finish my lunch, I'll let you follow me back." And she did that. And we got back. I thought to myself, how in the world did we miss it? It's the tallest building in the world. But the problem was that we were awful close to some buildings that were pretty tall. They were a lot taller than we were. They were not taller than it was, but they were taller than we were. And sometimes if we're not careful, there'll be circumstances that'll come in our lives that are real big. Now don't get nervous. They're not nowhere near as big as God, but they're a lot bigger than us. And those things come between us and God. Those circumstances come between us and God. And when they do so, there has to be a tragedy take place. We have to get misplaced. We have to lose our way. And we have to face those things before we can ever get back on track again. The other text reminds us that he died. There was a king, but he died. Boy, I'll remind you that all through that Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a constant reminder to you and I as believers that there has to be some death in our life. I'm glad he's a God of life, but for us to live, something's got to die. And the New Testament over and over again says, crucify your flesh, mortify your members. Amen. Galatians 3 said, we ought to seek those things that are above, and we ought to set our affection on those things which are above. But there's a problem. We got members that are on the earth. And he said, so before you'll ever seek and set your affection on things that are above us, you'll have to mortify, or you'll have to kill off, you'll have to crucify, you'll have to behead those things that are on the earth that would prevent you from following God. You see, the problem in Isaiah's life was he was more dependent upon Uzziah than he was on God. He had a king, and the scholars tell us that Uzziah had a favor. He favored the prophets. Most likely, they believe Isaiah lived in the palace, that he eat at the king's table, and he received a stipend from the king. The king paid his salary, but now he's dead. And Isaiah's walking around wringing his hands. What am I going to do now? The throne is empty. And he had this little king Uzziah that was sitting on his throne, and it kept him from seeing the great king. Amen. But when Uzziah died, he said in the midst of that tragedy, he saw the Lord. Oh yeah, let me ask you a question. What have you allowed to slip in on the throne of your heart? It's not always bad things. Nobody ever accused Uzziah of being bad. I know that in his latter years he had some issues and God had to deal with those issues, but he was known as the good king. He was known because he loved the prophets. I wonder sometimes, what do we allow to come into our lives and sit on the throne of our heart that keeps us from seeing God, from hearing God, from following after God? They're just little K kings. But sooner or later, you'll have to behead them. You'll have to remove them from the throne. You'll have to set them aside. There'll have to be the tragedy, and it'll feel that way. When you kill them off, there'll have to be a tragedy. But in that tragedy, God just might manifest himself. Sometimes you got to get low. Last night we preached out of Psalms 116, and the Bible said, he said, I was brought low, and he helped me. You got to get brought low so you know that God is the only place you can go. And in those hours when those tragedies occur in our lives, when we behead some kings in our lives, when we reestablish some priorities in our life, God said, all right, I'll show up. Also, I saw the Lord. So I want you to notice, first of all, the manifestation came in a tragedy. Number two, the manifestation came on a throne. Isn't it good to see in verse 1, he said, also I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Amen. as we say sometimes, that ought to make a Presbyterian shout, amen. Isaiah's down there wondering what he's going to do. He's wearing out his shoe leather. He's wringing his hands. He's frustrated. He's worried. He's concerned. But when he gets a glimpse of God, aren't you glad God wasn't pacing the floor? Amen. God wasn't wringing his hands wondering how in the world am I going to take care of this situation. The Bible said when he looked up, he said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. Amen. He's got authority. He's got ability. There's a confident air about him. I'm glad God's still God tonight. You need to get a glimpse of his throne. He's still on the throne. He's still in authority. Oh, hallelujah. And then the Bible said, and let me hurry now, but he said in verse number one, this manifestation not only involved a tragedy, it came on a throne, but it had a train. He said, and I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And he said, oh, his train filled the temple. Now that train is a picture of his glory. It envisions for you and I the robes of a monarch. And it was once said that the wealth of the train of the monarch, the length of the robe, and the wealth or the cost of that robe was an indicator of how much he was loved by his subjects. And the Bible said about our God that his train filled the temple. Now, I'm not real smart, but if you fill something up, it'll run over. Amen. You say, where'd it go? He told us. It's in verse 3. He said, not only did it fill the temple, but he said the whole earth is full of his glory. You know what Isaiah needed to see? He not only needed to see a tragedy, he needed to see a throne, and he needed to see a train. It wouldn't hurt us every once in a while if we want a real revival, a season of revival, to get a glimpse for just a moment of the glory of God. You see, there's some honor, there's some attributes that are due only unto him. As Isaiah lifts his eyes toward heaven and he beholds his throne, he really sees a terrible sight. And he says, as I looked upon that throne, terrible not in a bad sense, but in something he couldn't get his hands around. It was out of this world. And he looks upon that sight in the heavens and he said this. He said there were seraphims, angelic beings, and they were flying around that throne. And he said they were six winged creatures. And with twain they covered their eyes, and with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. They covered their eyes to shield themselves from the holiness of God. They covered their feet to represent their servitude. The flying is a picture of their service. And they're flying around the throne and they're crying to each other, holy, holy, holy. Somebody said they are there as the defenders, the protectors of the holiness of God. I don't mean to disagree with men that have come before me, but I don't see them to protect anything that doesn't need to be protected. Amen. No, 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 no. They didn't come to protect. They come to proclaim. They're not there to defend. They're there to declare. And all they do is said, has anybody told you lately, he's holy. And in all things, he's holy. And I don't know if I got all this right or not, but I believe you'll get another glimpse of those characters in the fifth chapter of the Revelation when the Bible describes those six-winged creatures flying around the throne. The only difference is that in that context, we're allowed to see the face that maybe they hid from the Isaiah in this particular analysis. And so the Bible said that one of them has the face of a lion, one of them a face of a calf, one has the face of a man, and another like a flying eagle. I'm not 100% sure, wouldn't make this as a dogmatic statement, but it seems to me to be pretty evident that there are some reflections of the manifestation of God in those faces. When it talks about a lion, it speaks about his deity. He's king. Amen. I'm glad he's still king. Amen. Let me say that again. I'm glad he's still king. Amen. And then he speaks about a calf. And so the angels, these seraphims, they are saying that God is holy in his lordship. And then when the one comes around that has the face of a calf, they're saying that God is holy in his atonement. Amen. In his sacrifice, he's the sufficiency for our sins. The third one said, there's the face of a man. That's a picture of his incarnation. I'm glad that he's holy. holy in his incarnation. The last one is that flying eagle, probably a type or a picture of the Holy Ghost. And in that analysis, he said he's holy in his dealings with men. I'm glad he's a holy God. Amen. I'm glad he was a holy sacrifice. I'm glad that he was holy in the ways of a man. I'm glad that he's holy in the affairs of man, in the spirit. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that is holy, holy, holy? Amen. He is above sinners. You better, if you're going to see the manifestation of God, you'll need to see his tragedy. You'll need a tragedy. You'll need a throne. And you'll need to see a train. Then the Bible said that not only does this season of revival involve a manifestation, but it involves an illumination. When you walk into verse number 5 and you continue down into verse number 7, you'll see that God begins to shine a little light in the life of Isaiah. I'm glad God knows what he's doing. He shines light in our lives. I'm going to tell you something. There's not a one of us that has arrived yet. The Apostle Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we've not arrived yet. We've not got there yet. There's still some areas of our lives that he's working on. The children sing sometimes, he's still working on me. Don't judge me yet. There's an unfinished part, but I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the master's loving hand. Amen. Hey, God's working on us, but we're not there yet. And as such, when we walk into days like these, days of revival, a season of revival, God wants us to look at ourselves and allow him to illuminate some things in our lives. And I'm persuaded that if we come into the house of God with the right spirit and the right attitude, and we've not bowed up in rebellion, and we've not walked in with rejection, and we're not pious, and we come in humbly and we say, Lord, you can do something for me, and you want to do something in me, and you want to change something about me, that God will take that light of illumination and he'll shine it around. Amen. Now let's get this. Isaiah has got his eyes on Uzziah. Now Uzziah's a good king. The Bible tells, the scholars tell us that he's good to Isaiah, he's good to the prophets. For the most part of his life, he followed after the things of God. But he's got a flaw. He lifts himself up in pride, does some things he's not supposed to do. God smites him with leprosy and he dies a leper. Pretty sad account. So now here's Isaiah. And the thing on his throne is a mortal king, Uzziah. And you know what he does? He begins to measure himself by Uzziah. And he says about it, he said, I'm not doing too bad. He said, I know Uzziah's got his good points. And he said, but I'm doing as good as he is. I'm successful as much as he's successful. I'm excelling in some areas where he's not. Amen. Because Uzziah had some flaws. But when Uzziah is taken away from the picture and he now has the right king on the throne and the light is different. Amen. Oh yeah, the light is different. Things begin to be identified in his life that need to be changed. And that's called illumination. I bought a pair of Dan Post boots, and this was back when they still made them in Tennessee. And I bought a pair of Dan Post boots, and I love those boots. They're probably the second pair of Western boots I ever wore. And in dim light, like inside of a church building, you could look at those boots and they look perfectly fine. But if you walked out in sunshine, you'd find out that I had one boot that was jet black and another boot that was wild cherry. And they didn't even match. You couldn't see it in dim light, but when you got in bright light, it showed the flaw. Y'all done that too. There ain't a man in here that won't admit it. He might not admit it, but that ought to admit it. But you've walked out into the sunshine and found out you had a black sock and a blue sock. You couldn't see that inside. You couldn't see that in the dim light. But when you got in the bright light, things begin to show up, didn't they? Amen. That's how it works with God. If we're always comparing ourselves, and 2 Corinthians 10 warns us about that. It says it's not wise to compare ourselves with each other. But when we begin to compare ourselves to God, when God begins to be the measuring stick of our lives, then things are not as they appeared.
we begin to see some areas that need improvement. And that's what happened in the life of Isaiah. He experienced an illumination. Now notice three things in his life. Number one, there's a confession. And I want you to listen to him confess, all right? We're here in chapter 6 and we're in verse number 5. And here's what Isaiah says in verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. That's an interesting choice of words if you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, because he spent five chapters pronouncing woes on everybody. Nobody's doing anything right. Now, I'm not saying they were wrong. I'm not saying that. That's not my point. But I'm just saying that it's an interesting choice when he looks at himself. He said, woe is me. And notice the continuation of his confession. He said, for I am undone. He confessed his condition. Now that word undone is an interesting choice of words, and that word woe is an interesting choice of words. The word woe is a reminder that Isaiah saw himself ripe for judgment. Be honest, in all of the years of preaching in my study of Isaiah 6, and I've preached on it dozens upon dozens of times, I always saw that fifth verse, the last phrase, as a positive thing. He said, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sounds wonderful to me. But Isaiah didn't feel that way. And the scholars have reminded me as I've studied after commentator, that when he pronounced himself in a condition of woe, he said, I'm in a state of woe. I see judgment coming. And he said, I'm in that condition because I saw the King. You see, it was believed that once the decision had been made to punish a man, that the arrival of the King, if he intended to liberate you, he'd just send word. But if he was going to punish you, he would come himself. And so when Isaiah looked up and he said, oh no, I see the King, he was convinced that it was a judgment on him, that God was condemning him, that he knew he was wrong and that he was ripe for judgment and that he was going to face the hand of God. That's what he believed, and he said it, woe is me. I'm undone. That's an interesting choice of words. You know why it's interesting, Brother Yancey? Because we usually use the word undone to describe an unsaved man. Amen? If you're lost and undone, come to Jesus. We say that over and over again, that word undone. It just simply means what it said. It said you're not together. You don't have all the pieces in place. Amen? You're not ready. You're undone. And Isaiah said, I'm acting more like an unsaved man than a saved man. I'm acting more like the world than an heir of God. I was acting more like Uzziah than I was the Lord. Amen? So there's a confession. And the first step to our illumination is a confession that there's some areas of our life that God needs to do a work in. I'm there. Are you? Number two, not only do we see in the text a confession, but we understand the cause. Why is Isaiah undone? Why is Isaiah looking at judgment? Why does he think God has come to punish him? He tells us. Now, he doesn't blame anybody. He just tells us. He said, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now he goes on to say, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Here's what he said, I'm acting like the world. I'm living like the world. But he goes on to say in his context, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember what Jesus said? Remember what Jesus said? It's not what goeth into a man that defiles that man, but it's what comes out of that man. Because what comes out of that man is a reflection of what really is within that man. I'm not going to take time tonight and turn, but if you looked in Isaiah 29, you'd find a definition of these unclean lips. For the Lord said about the people of that day, he said, they serve me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. New Testament talks about those that seemingly say they know God, but they don't retain him in their knowledge. You know what he said? What he said was that they go about the business of Christianity, but their heart's not in it. They go through the motions of religious activity, but their heart's not in it. I wonder if you ever get there, because I do. Now, Isaiah said, I dwell amongst a lot of people that are that way, and they've rubbed off on me and they've affected me. I'm not blaming them. It's just the way it is. But I'm saying to you that we sit in church houses that are full of folks that do what they do without having a heart for what they do. We've learned to go through the motions. But God said, I want your heart. I want your heart. I want you to serve me with your heart. I want you to serve me because you want to serve me. Now, there's three truths, is there, in this illumination. Number one, there's the confession. I'm undone. There's some things that need some work. Number two, there's the cause. I'm serving God, but my heart's not in it. My lips and my heart are not in sync. There's a nice 2016 word. They're not lined up. Then he said, number three, there's a cleansing. Now remember, as we walk out of verse 5, that Isaiah is expecting judgment. Amen? He's looking for the thunderbolt, the lightning strike, the whip of punishment. He's expecting God literally to kill him. Woe is me. Look what I am. But the scriptures take us immediately to verse 6. And I think the verse starts something like this. Let me go back to my text. But he starts something like this. He said, then... that word then carries with it the idea of immediately. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Isn't it good to know that just when Isaiah thought there was no hope or help, God had mercy? Hey, man. And if you and I'll confess our condition and acknowledge its cause, God said, I can cleanse you. I've got exactly what you need. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Would you notice four truths about his cleansing? Number one, his cleansing came from above. Hallelujah. You're not going to find it at the Ruckersville Walmart tonight. You can go down to the self-help section all you want to, and the answer's not there. But if you'll look up tonight, if you'll look up, and if you'll look above, your help can come from above. God's got exactly what you need for revival. Number two, you'll notice in your text that it's not only from above, but it's appropriate help. Look what he said in verse number 7. He said, he laid it upon my foot. Is that what your Bible said? No, it doesn't say that. It's not what mine said either. He didn't touch his hand. He hadn't been doing what he wasn't supposed to do. He didn't touch his feet. He hadn't been going where he wasn't supposed to go. But it touched his lips. I'm glad God knows what's really wrong. Well, we make it look something else. I tell this story when in I don't remember the year. It's been 15 years ago, I guess, 18 years ago. I was diagnosed with a diseased gallbladder. I had all the nuclear scans, and the doctor said, it's there. When you get miserable enough, we'll take it out. I've had that a long time now. But I was preaching a meeting in just outside of Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And on Monday morning, I was supposed to catch a plane, fly to Jacksonville, Florida. I scheduled to work 2 days with the company, and then I was going to catch a plane back on Wednesday and preach another meeting in the same area. And so I flew up there. Actually, I drove up there. And I preached on Saturday night, and Saturday night during the night I got real sick. Boy, I was hurting. I was sick at my stomach. All those things that go along with it. I don't want to give you too many details, but I was just miserable. I was sick. I managed somehow. I don't know how, but I managed somehow Sunday morning to get up, go down to the church and preach. But boy, I went back to the motel and wallowed around all afternoon, and I couldn't preach that night. I was sick. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced it's that gallbladder. I've had these attacks before, kind of know where they're at. This one's probably going to go away. It didn't. And so Monday morning, I got up 4 o'clock in the morning, drove down to the airport, started toward Jacksonville, had to come through Atlanta, change planes out of Knoxville, change planes. And somewhere between Knoxville and Atlanta, I just made up my mind I couldn't do this no more. And so I didn't get on the plane to Knoxville, or from Atlanta to Jacksonville. I went to one of those Delta red coats, and I said, I'm real sick. I said, I'm going to need an ambulance. Somebody's going to take me to the hospital. Well, she called it in that I was having chest pains, and four EMTs come running down the hall and they strapped me on a gurney, and it's going to be all right. They said they're going to take me to a local hospital, and I knew that hospital. I'm from that area. I said, no, ma'am, you're not going to carry me to that hospital. If I have to pay for the ambulance, you're going to take me to Piedmont. I want somebody knows what they're doing. I'm about to have my gallbladder out. That's what I said. So they carried me on up to the hospital and got me in the emergency room, and fortunately for me, there was a doctor on call, a surgeon. His name was Dr. Colquitt, and Dr. Colquitt come in the room, and I said to him, they've not run any tests. They've not done anything except draw a little blood, and he just happened to be there in the ER that morning, and he come in and talked to me, and I said to him, they've given me a little pain medicine. I'm beginning to settle down a little bit, and I said, I've got a bad gallbladder. You're probably going to take it out. I can't take it no more. I'm still sick at my stomach. Got all those characteristics, you know. And old Dr. Colquitt walked over there, and I'm hurting on this side. I mean, I'm hurting real bad on this side. Real bad. And he said, well, I'm the doctor. Let me take a look at things. And he didn't touch a thing on this side. He reached over on this side, and he pushed on my abdomen, and I like to came off of that bed. And he said, I don't know about your gallbladder, but I'd say we'll have to get that appendix out. Amen. And they did. It had ruptured, spent the next 5 days in the hospital. But you say, preacher, why are you saying that? I'm saying he touched the right place. He knew where to touch. He knew what was wrong, and he touched the right place. God wants to give you some appropriate help. He knows what you need. Oh, so many days we come to the house of God and we got it figured out. Lord, this is what I need today. Help me this way today. No, no, no. Come in, throw yourself on his mercy and say, Lord, I need you to look at me and decide what's wrong with me and help me know what I need to fix. His help was appropriate. He touched his lips. Then I love this. This is my third phrase. His help is all heart. Now, I was looking up in a thesaurus for an A word for mercy, and that's the word that popped up, all heart. I love it. I didn't like it at first. I thought it found it a little contrived, and I thought, man, that won't work. I'm preaching, that won't work. The more I thought about it, man, God deals with us with all heart. He went out to destroy Isaiah. He's out to help him. He wanted to do him right. God ain't out to hurt you tonight. He's out to help you tonight. You say, how do you get mercy out of that text? Here it is. Now, let's notice how the scriptures word verse number 6. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Now, notice this. Having a live coal, notice where it's at, in his hand. But notice how he got it. He said, which he had taken with what? The tongs from off the altar. So here's the picture. The seraphim, dispatched by God, goes to the altar, which represents God's holiness. What does the scripture say? Our God is a consuming fire. And in those flames are the coals of correction. We'll call them that. The coals of correction are burning hot because they're burning with the holiness of God, the perfected holiness of God, the God that was perfect in his lordship, the God that was perfect in his atonement, the God that was perfect in his incarnation, the God that's perfect in his dealings with men. I'm talking about perfect. And so God's standard is perfection. And those coals of correction demand perfection. And even that angel dares not take his hands and place it in the hot heat of the holy altar of God. But he takes those tongs and he reaches in and removes that ember. And by the time he leaves the throne and travels to where Isaiah is at, that coal that was too hot for even the angel to handle has cooled down enough that the angel holds it in his hand. You say, preacher, I don't get it. Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that God understood that if that angel had taken that coal demanding the holiness of God in his life, that it would have destroyed Isaac. But in his mercy, hallelujah, he knew just what his bark frame could take. And aren't you glad God knows what you can take tonight? God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailness. He didn't compromise his holiness. He didn't not correct him. He didn't let him go in his sin. But he allowed his judgment to be cooled, his correction to be cooled enough so that when it touched him, it did the job. It cleansed him, but it didn't destroy him. God's not out to destroy us. He's out to help us. So God's help, listen now, God's help came from above. God's help was appropriate. God's help was all heart full of mercy. But number four, God's help was at the altar. Amen. Let me say a word about the altar, and it's almost a redundancy, a rhetorical question. But the preacher said we could answer rhetorical questions. You use the altar, and I'm grateful that you do. The altar's important because it's a public place that we allow God privately to deal with us. Isn't that something? Amen. That old Jew would have pulled that shawl up over his head as he approached that place of prayer, closing out the world and closing in God. And we do the same thing because we don't gather down here at this altar and we cooperatively or corporately pray. I travel in the world and there's places they don't do that. And it still kind of throws me when they wait in turn to pray. I like it when we all pray together. But when I pray, I'm not praying so Brother Short hears me. When Brother Short prays, he's not praying so Brother Yancey's hearing him. Brother Yancey prays, not praying so Brother Oliver hears him. And none of us are praying so Brother Freeman hears. You see, it's not that we're praying so somebody near us can hear us. It's that we're praying so that God can hear us. And though it's a public place, it's a private affair. And God takes that time at the altar and he solidifies what he spoke to our heart about in the pew. And here's what happens. Brother David, here's what happens. So often the Holy Ghost will walk in our midst in the middle of the service, speak to our hearts about what he wants to change, what he needs to alter, what he wants to do, or what he wants us to do. But pride keeps us from making something public. Now, I'm not talking about speaking it. I'm just talking about doing it here. So we sit on that pew and we wait until Brother Freeman dismisses the service. We say our farewells. We shake hands with the preacher and the ushers. And we get in our car. All the way to the car, the Holy Ghost is still speaking to our heart. But when we get in the car, here comes the radio. And so Fox News is blaring. Or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is playing. Or your favorite sports team is in the last minutes of the game. And your mind begins to wander. By the time you get home, you got to get the kids bathed and in bed. And you hadn't eaten supper and you need a snack. And you're doing all the things that you do to get ready and you finally turn the television on and watch the last 15 minutes of the news and you reach over to turn out the light and you no longer can hear the voice that spoke so loudly at 8:25 while you were sitting in the pew. This is exactly what you need to do. But if you use that altar and you step up out of your seat and you move your way forward and you publicly enter into that private place, God seemingly solidifies, cements in our heart what he was speaking to us about in the pews. Your help's at the altar. It's here. You just got to want it. Now, let me give you point number three and I'm done. Number one, real revival, a season of revival comes with a manifestation. Number two, seasons of revival come with an illumination. God wants to change something. But mark my word, friend, real revival comes with a motivation. Amen. Unless God does something in our hearts to cause us to walk out those doors or those doors and serve him, to tell others about him, to engage ourselves in the work of God and the service of God, in some fashion, unless we leave desiring to do more, wanting to be more like him, if it doesn't motivate us in some fashion, we've not had revival. We've had a good meeting, Our hearts have been stirred. The singing's been superb. Preaching's been mediocre. We've had a good meeting. But if we walk out motivated, we just might have had revival. I'm bothered, man. I'm bothered when we can fill up coliseums, but nobody ever changes anything. Nobody ever tells anybody else. You tell me a community has revival and we don't close a liquor store down, I question whether we've had revival. Amen. Motivation. Isaiah goes through this process. Now, it seems to me he's been serving God in the first five chapters pretty piously. But as God does a work in his heart in chapter number six, he hears God again. What was that you said, Lord? I hear you again. I hear you. Who? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And when he heard, his inclination was different. If you'd ask Isaiah, who should God send in the beginning of chapter number six, Isaiah would have looked over and said, I suggest you send David Oliver. don't send me. You know, send B.J. Short. Don't send me. Send somebody else. But when he got revived, when God did a work in his heart, when he saw the king, when his heart was cleansed, when his lips were changed, he got down on his knees and he said, Lord, there's not much of me left, but if you could do something with what I am, I sure would like to help. I want in. I'd like to be a part. He was motivated to go and tell this people. We need a season of revival that'll stir us up with motivation so that we'll work on the buses and engage in the Sunday school program and pass out tracts and tell people about Jesus and engage ourselves in a life that includes Bible study and prayer and walk differently in our communities and be different in our families. Oh, that's what we gotta have, and we'll never get motivated to do that until we get a glimpse of the King. I see the King, he said. And if I could just do something for the King, if I could just do something for the King. I believe the year was 1996. They can come and get ready for our invitation. I believe the year was 1996. Sometimes I miss years. I had the opportunity to take my mom and dad, Melissa and I, of course, we're not married. I had my opportunity to take my mom and dad to England for a little over a week. We were there about 7 or 8 days. We did a lot of things, did all the touristy things, went to Buckingham Palace and went down in Winston Churchill's war room and saw the museums and all the castles. One of our stops in those days was at the Jewel Tower. And back then they didn't even charge admission. It's $40 to go in today, but they didn't charge admission. And that's really where the Queen keeps her jewels. I mean, her crown's inside the Jewel Tower. It's a big vault, and they won't let us Yankee Doodle Dandies just walk through. You've got to get on a moving sidewalk, and they just kind of whisk you through. It's the fastest moving sidewalk I've ever seen, man. You just zip right by it and take a picture. When you go in the Jewel Tower, back in those days, for a tip, you could get a guided tour. They kind of made it where you didn't have much of a choice, but for a tip, you could get a guided tour. And these were usually retired military guys, and they called them beef eaters. They got kind of funny hats on their head, and they've got some English history, and for a tip, they'd give you a tour. And I'll never forget the beef eater that we had hopped up on a stump and was out in this little courtyard as he began his tour. He said, all right, in that English accent, I'm about to allow you to go inside the Jewel Tower and you'll get to see our Queen's crown. And he began to tell us about how it was fashioned from a diamond that was found in India and cut for the crown of the Queen. And he said, she's my Queen. And he was not a young man then, he was in his 70s, no doubt. Queen Elizabeth was 23 or 26 when she was inaugurated. And that beef eater said, I had the unique privilege, and he choked up. Brits don't choke up. And he said, I had the unique privilege or marching in the inaugural parade as a serviceman when they crowned my queen. And he straightened up his red jacket. And Brother Brandon, he said, "And fare you well. If you have anything to say aught against my queen, I'd advise you not to say it. I'm still quite a man, and I will not tolerate it." Woo! He had a queen. God help us to walk out of these doors and say, "I had the unique privilege to be enlisted in the service from a king." Not just any king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. And I fare you well, say, don't say a word about him. He's altogether lovely. There's nobody quite like him. You can't live with it without him, and you can't outlive him. He's God, and beside him, there is none other. I have the privilege of being in the business of serving the King. I want to be motivated. He's my King. The least I could do, a Moravian parable used to say, they would say about our work for Christ, should not the crucified lamb receive the due rewards of his suffering? Woo, let us consider how he came as a baby. Let us consider how he lived as a man. Let us consider how he died on the cross. Let us consider how he rose from the dead. Let us consider how he's coming again in his power and his glory. And he allows us to be a part of that. And may it motivate us to say, he's my King. Here am I, Lord, send me. Let's stand to our feet. The pianist's playing.